to start with a confession. Jason, I've been humming over the last few minutes. I've been away from this feast of song for too long, and so I confess it. Thank you for the song you bring us, singers. And I'll stop humming. Maybe. 10 years ago, a brief aside here before the preaching begins, I baptized Jason Francis Myers in the beautiful waters of Maple Lake in Halliburton. And we didn't know where any of this was going to go at that time, did we? What a beautiful day that was, and what a privilege. And had we known it at the time, we would have sung, "The world is about to turn, and it has turned you up here." And what a privilege, and thank you for the invitation to be here today. Would you join me just in a moment of silence, a prayer? Now, with or in spite of these words, may it be your Spirit, Creator, who teaches us now through old words and new. We come longing and hungry in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 24, it's one of the passages that the lectionary set aside for this Sunday. It's not one of the ones that we read. There is always quite a variety. Never mind John 3:16 on your t-shirt. This psalm may be the whole project of the scriptures in a nutshell. Taste and see that God is good, Psalm 24. Not explain how God is good, not define in 39 points of doctrine how God is. Rather, bend down and taste the soil and love what rises up out of the earth, and look up and be gobsmacked by the beauty you see around you. Touch the face of your child, touch the face of the one you love. It is the perennial Eucharist. Taste and see that God is good. The world is a feast. Beauty is everywhere. This was part of the character of a movement in the 1700s, once the turmoils of the various reformations had settled down, a movement in part known as natural theology, setting aside the claims of the age of dogma, rigidly held in favor of eyes and senses outward to the beauty of the world, human experience and human reasoning becoming the basis for faith. And with that new movement came a caution. Don't say too much. Don't say too much. All this proclaiming truth about things we don't and even can't know. It was a pushing back against authority, much like we find in our own day. So we covenant with Jason today and with this congregation to, among other things, proclaim a lot, have a lot to say, that you have a kerygma, that you have a fundamental message you hold deeply. Say no less than that. And to have the humility to not say too much, to not say too much, to allow for mystery. This is a fine line Christians are known to have trouble with, to live with clarity and conviction about our identity, and to not cross over into the arrogance which takes the shape of hubris and eventually colonial violence, to speak and not to speak too much. A friend sent me a photo of a church sign this past week. It says, and I wasn't necessarily thinking about you, Jason, but it fits because you're the only one I can talk about this week. It says, "Come in and hear our pastor speak. He's not very good, but he's quick." He's not very good, but he's quick to speak and to not speak too much. Here's the outcome of the legendary story of Job, and I know you had a thorough examination of Job's story last week, usually understood as a commentary on the problem of evil and why the innocent suffer. It ends as a cautionary tale on the limits of what we can know. Job finally buckles under the weight of his suffering, and he curses God, who responds by asking out of the whirlwind, "How can Job speak about things that he can't know?" Hey, big shot, I'm paraphrasing here. I didn't take Hebrew, actually, so I'm going to paraphrase. Hey, big shot, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world, when I snapped the lines on the corners of the firmament? Who are you to darken counsel without knowledge, to speak and not to speak too much? It's a challenge. 20 years ago, more or less, a young man in our neighborhood was shot and killed in an entirely random event. His mother, inconsolable with grief, asked if I could actually say that his death was somehow part of a divine plan whose contours we simply can't ever know, don't have access to. It's the Job defense in the face of suffering. I had to say, I do not believe this to be the case, that the very obvious plan of God for human life is for it to be long and full and joyful, which often leaves only grief instead of some simpler answer, to speak and to not speak too much. Allow me a digression here. Here's one of the advantages of being retired. I am no longer being monitored. I am no longer being examined by a performance review committee. There is no presbytery oversight committee, and I know presbyteries don't exist anymore. So I'm going to chase the gospel passage today down an unauthorized direction for a few minutes. It leads down quite a rabbit hole, and serious biblical scholars like the much-awarded recent theological graduate Jason, you'll see him shaking his head. So if you can handle a few minutes going down a rabbit hole, let's run with the bunnies and see where this goes. Mark chapter 10, Jesus and his growing crowd are leaving Jericho, and they're on their way to Jerusalem, where the story ends badly. I've been on that stretch of road not too many years ago that leads out of Jericho and toward Jerusalem, and 2,000 years later, it's still a desolate place. Scrabbling West Bank poverty, a place where stories seem to be ending badly, like every other rusting hulk of a place lined with stacks of old tires and puddles of filth, payday loans, spray tan salons. A blind man is at the side of the road, marginal and nearly or entirely hopeless. He cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, Jesus, Son of David." And the crowd wants him to shut up. Perhaps they are embarrassed, as they ought to be, by his condition. Perhaps because to call out for the new Son of David is to call for sedition and treason to any Romans who might be within earshot. Jesus summons him from the edge to the center and asks him what he needs. And Jason, if we get nothing else from this passage that might condition our ministries, let it be this: the arc from the edge to the center, and the asking, what do you need? What do you need? All this you know. His sight is restored. It's in the record. It's a story we've heard. His name was Bartimaeus, and here comes the rabbit hole. Bartimaeus, it's a mashup of Hebrew and Greek. Bar meaning the son of, Timaeus, a Greek name meaning honor. Alexander, called the Great, occupied that region some 350 years before Jesus. Greek culture melding with Jewish culture. until about 150 years later, Caesar occupied it for Rome. We know that's the backstory of the tensions of the gospel. So no surprise at a Hebrew-Greek name, but I was curious, why would Mark point out his name? The marginalized almost never get their names in print, especially in the scriptures. It's always the leper, or the bent-over woman, the Syrophoenician woman, the scribe, the Pharisee. The only Timaeus I can find anywhere, and that's anywhere on Google, which I think means anywhere at all, is a fictional character in the dialogues of Plato, the Greek philosopher, who wrote about 400 before Christ, about the time of the last of the prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel. In fact, Timaeus is the title character of the dialogue in which Plato sets out his basic understanding of how the universe works, trying to make sense, like Job, of all the trouble and beauty that he sees. At risk of annoying any serious classical scholars, which I've probably already done, here's what I get for today. The character of the universe is to seek and to long for order out of chaos. The eternal form is good and fair, and if divine presence is at hand, then everything will move toward what is good and fair and full of beauty. Plato was no fool, just as Jesus was no fool. They both knew that this world of ideals was always in competition with another embedded world of violence and poverty. Jason knows, and we know, that the moment we step out of these beautiful walls, we will see this other world too. In fact, we've carried this world in here with us, wondering whether this sermon or this song or this prayer or the beauty of this window can finally break into the pain we hold or the injustice we fight or the loss we fear. We cradle these and we ask, if silently, always, church, do you have something to say into this? Here is the conclusion of Plato in the voice of Timaeus. The universe at heart is supremely beautiful, and the Creator is supremely good. Taste and see that God is good. We live the perennial Eucharist. Week after week, Jason, when you find ways to stand here, and even in the face of so many reasons to say otherwise, you say these things. When the Son of Mary calls you to this, you are indeed son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, proclaiming that the universe is beautiful, that the Creator is good, and we ask this over and over with the blind ones at the margins. We ask this just to see it again and again, against all the odds, to taste and see a goodness that will outweigh the grief. Just as we are, just as we are, we come. We come. Amen.